Our Old Testament reading is from Daniel 11, 1 to 45. It's in your bulletin. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. And he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots will be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with ships. And he shall come into countries, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The New Testament reading is from Matthew 24, 3 to 13. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is the word of the Lord.
To God. Great job on the reading, Susan. That was the longest passage that we've ever had in our bulletin before. I will admit to you, I tried to find ways to divide this up into more than 1 week, but the main overall theme of it is one consistent theme, and so I thought it'd be good for us to jump in and dive into that. So let us do that this morning. Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. Lord, in many ways, this prophecy that is given to Daniel to hear and for us to hear, Lord, is hard news. But God, we do see the truth of the gospel, that you are in control. And I do pray this morning, as I preach from your word, that you would guide my words by your Holy Spirit. Guide our eyes to see and our ears to hear the things that your word teaches us this morning, and help us most especially to fix our eyes on Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. When I started college at Florida State University, my first year, I remember going to my first history class. And the history professor, kind of this distinguished older man, walks in, kind of looks at all of us, and he says, "History is one blank bad thing after another. Welcome to class. Open your syllabus." And we dove in, and that was kind of his introduction to history. As we look at this passage this morning, it can give us that same impression. On one hand, okay, today's passage for Daniel was prophecy. It was God telling him what was to come. But for us, most of this passage is a history lesson. It dives us into events that happened and so many details here. And honestly, when you look at the history of the kingdoms of the world leading up to the end, it is one bad thing after another. At times, it looks like God's people will rise up and things are going to change and things are going to get better. And then suddenly we see that, especially in verse 14, and we'll talk about this, that they fail. And it's frustrating. A kingdom rises, oppresses God's people. There's struggle and suffering. A short reprieve, another kingdom arises. There is struggle for God's people, and then struggle and suffering again. Well, what's the point? Why do we need to know this? The point, actually, of prophecies like this is to encourage us to endure. To encourage us again that none of this surprises God. None of this takes him by shock or is something that he doesn't know. But actually, the point is that God is the one who is sovereignly in control. He is over history. He knows history. He has constructed history. There is no power that rises outside of his hand. And he will lead his people to salvation and victory. Honestly, brothers and sisters, if your life goes from victory to victory and your Christian walk is basically easy and you don't know the down and out struggle of life, then this passage probably has nothing to say to you. But if your Christian life, and I imagine most of you would agree with this, goes from great joys and great victories to great struggle, to suffering, to things that we don't understand, to fear, frustration, disbelief, then and points where we even wonder, is God involved in my life? Is God involved in this world? And is he leading not just to victory, but sometimes I think honestly what we want to know is, God, are you leading us somewhere? Where are you leading us to? If you wrestle with those questions, then this passage is for you. The overall theme for us and for Daniel is this, and there are not sermon notes in your bulletin, but I'm going to give you kind of the key big truths this morning if you want to take notes. The key truth of this passage, I believe, is this, is that because God is in control of history, we are called as his people to believe. We are called to believe. We're to believe a couple things. One is his word and his promise of salvation and glory for his people. We are to trust that that God understands that which we do not. We're to endure in the faith that our God is not only with us, but that our God is in control. Which is, again, a major theme of the entire book of Daniel, that God is not asleep at the wheel, but he is the one in control of history, and he is leading his people to salvation. I'm going to do a short summary here of kind of the different things that this passage is touching on. I feel to some extent I'm going to hardly do it justice, but if we scan through verses 1 through 31, here's the kind of big highlights of what's going on. In verse 2, the angel tells Daniel that three more kings shall arise. And when verse 3 says, a mighty king shall arise and do whatever he wills, whenever we hear this language of a king that's going to arise and do whatever he wills, this means there's persecution coming for God's people. Things will not be easy. The three more kings that shall arise come from the Medo-Persian Empire. And so this is a picture of what it's talking about here. The king pictured first is actually Alexander the Great. History confirms this prophecy verbatim. As Alexander himself, he died in 323 BC, and the Greek Empire was divided into several geographical regions, which is exactly what this prophecy says will happen. One of his successors, a man named Ptolemy, a satrap of Egypt, is likely the king of the south mentioned in verse 5. And as the prophecy says, Ptolemy did indeed bring an alliance by way of marriage through that of his daughter Bernice being wed to the grandson of Seleucus, the king of the north. Lots of details here and lots of history. The next ruler after him is Antiochus III. And this is not Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who does the violation or the abomination of desolation, which the prophecy will talk about later. But an earlier ruler, Antiochus III, who ruled the Seleucid Empire from 223 to 187 BC. It's actually well-documented history that he led in the conflict against Ptolemies, talked about in verses 15, verses 18 and 19. Okay, so there's a real brief overview of all the different steps of what's going on in the history there, and a lot more could be said. But what's the point? Why are we to know this? Well, you know, the main concern for Daniel, and honestly the main concern for us, would be the effects of these events on God's people. And so I want to highlight a couple different things where the text talks about what happens to the Israelites at this time. Start in verse 14, when we jump down. In the midst of all this, it says, "In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail." What's going on here is that actually, as God's people watch the evil that seems to be reigning and these kings rising up and doing awful things, they become so frustrated by it that some of them actually say, you know what, we're going to bring God's covenant back ourselves. And it says the violent among them rise up and they try to take control and bring God's covenant in their own way and in their own time. What the text tells us, though, is what verse 14 says, that they shall fail. And why? Because this time and this struggle are actually orchestrated by the God of heaven. I want to challenge us, brothers and sisters, as we think about this, that, you know, today as Christians, I believe we live currently in a time of great evil, great rebellion against the King of heaven and earth. And honestly, as I watch many of us as Christians, I see pent-up frustration at the reality of evil in our world, so much so that sometimes we're just ready to kind of take it by storm and get angry about it. Some Christians, we have to acknowledge, have tried to take control violently. There are believers who have protested at abortion clinics for many, many years, so frustrated by the reality of children being killed that eventually they bomb abortion clinics. Brothers and sisters, what I'm not telling us this morning, I don't think what the text is telling us, is that we should just ignore evil and just kind of stay on the sidelines and not be involved in the world that we live in. But nonetheless, also recognize that as bad as things can get, and when this was written, things were really bad, God is still in control. God hasn't forgotten his covenant. God is at work in the midst of brokenness and even in the midst of evil that's in the world. Part of what I would challenge all of us as God's people is to pray, to ask for his wisdom, and also to rest in the fact that our God is in control, even when we know ultimately that we are not. One of the reasons for this prophecy is it is to show us, before any of these events take place, that God knew about all of them. He knew they were coming. He is in control of all these details. He is not surprised by it. Your God does not fall asleep at the wheel. He is involved in his world. Verses 15 through 16 go on here to say, "Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills." There's that language again, do as he wills, which means persecution for God's people. "And none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand." God's people will return to Jerusalem, and their hopes and dreams to build something great like the previous kingdom will also fail, and they will be persecuted. Can you imagine what that must have been like for them? They thought about, you know, David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom, and as they go back into the promised land, they think, we're going to reestablish that. It's going to be great. It's going to be like the former days. And here what they found there was hardship and struggling and suffering. What are we to know in this? I think the thing that we are to know most importantly is that it'd be easy for us to look at this and go, God must be failing. God must be failing. How is it possible that his people are not living in the victory that he thinks they should be? But what we are to know is that our God is working out their salvation through the midst of this. And that's what he's doing with each of us as well. He's working out our salvation. I believe, brothers and sisters, that I wanted to bring this up. You know, as we talked 2 weeks ago at our congregational meeting, or maybe that was 3 weeks ago now, my dates are forgetting, is that, you know, we recognize right now that, number one, we're not being persecuted by kings or under vengeance. We are going through a time of struggle as the church. And I don't believe it's just our church. I think the church in the United States as a whole is going through a time of struggle. I think things get difficult, and at times we want to try to control that difficulty. What I want to encourage you in this morning, and I think it's interesting that God's timing in this, that we would be going through Daniel at the time, is that nonetheless, even when things get hard for God's people, even when we don't understand why they're difficult or what all the answers are, God is in control. God is in control. He's not asleep at the wheel. He knows what's going on. He recognizes also the difficulties. And I believe also that no matter how difficult things get for God's people, our God is not failing. Our God does not fail. Remember the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus is not the failure of God. This was not him sending his own son to come and die and fail in his mission. No, actually, the death of Jesus is the victory of God, and he leads his church in his reign. I believe this is his plan. And so this would be point one this morning as we think about what God is teaching us, is that what are we to believe? We are to believe that God is working out good for his people, even when the circumstances seem the opposite. Hear me on this again. We are to believe God is working out good for his people, even when the circumstances seem the opposite. There's a woman I've never met. Her name is Andrea. I'm going to butcher her last name. Krizace. She works here in Orlando in some of the clinics to help women who are going through unwanted pregnancies and try to help them to keep their babies. But she wrote a book, and I haven't read the whole book, but I read a section of it this last week, in which she talks about her own family history. And she and her husband became believers. I don't know that part of their story, how they became believers in Christ, but her parents were not. And Andrea's parents actually both were struggling alcoholics. And as, you know, she came to faith in Jesus, her longing and hope and prayer, it was to share the gospel with her parents and to see them overcome the struggle with alcohol that they had. And so she would go over to their house every day and she would try to, you know, convince them to throw the bottles away of their drinking. And every day she would go and they would struggle and she would pray and she would ask the Lord to change this. And she would talk to her father about join AA and do some of these things. And finally, after years and years and years of struggling and suffering and not seeing any results happen, she kind of gave up. But actually, a friend of hers told her, you know what you need to do is you need to keep praying for your parents. You need to keep loving them. But you got to also let go of the control that you're trying to have in this situation. You can't change them. You need to give them to God and trust that he knows what he's doing. And so she did, as hard as it was. She stopped going over to their house every day. She kept praying for them. She kept pleading the blood of Jesus on their behalf. And she would talk to them and love them. But she wasn't trying to control the situation. Well, as the story goes, her father was a roofer, okay? And her father, this roofer, would oftentimes drink a lot of alcohol at lunchtime. Well, one day, you know, and he worked for his best friend who owned this roofing company. He gets himself drunk over lunch. He goes up on the roof, and you probably know what would happen. He almost falls off, so close that his friend thought he was literally going to die. Well, the friend calls Andrea about it, and they talk about the reality of what's going on. And Andrea senses from the Lord just to make the suggestion. She just said, you know, I know he's your friend and you love him, but here's what I would recommend you do if you're willing and take or leave this. But she just says, I would tell him that basically if he doesn't join AA and he doesn't stop drinking, that he's going to lose his job. And he loves that job. And of course, she said, I didn't know whether his friend would do this or not, but his friend did and basically told him, he said, you're going to join AA and you're going to also stop drinking on the job or I'm going to let you go because my insurance rates here at the company can't handle that. Well, Dad was needless to say frustrated. He did start attending AA meetings. In fact, half the time he would show up drunk to those meetings because he was so furious about what he was being asked to do. So it seemed like it's doing very little good. But then one day, at one of those meetings, a man got up to tell his story. And as the father listened to that story and the reality of what drinking had done not only to himself but to his family, the father said, "I heard my own story." It was like God was showing me for the first time ever the reality that I was walking through. There were a lot more steps to the story, but amazingly, when Andrea let go, God saved her father. And God saved her mother too. And restored them to himself. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, I know as well that sometimes when we let go and trust the Lord, that things don't always work out as neat and tidy as that. Andrea's father was an alcoholic, and many of you know the end of that story. And it didn't turn out great, and we had to trust the Lord with that. But, you know, I know that the Lord is at work even in the things that I do not understand, and he is at work in your story too. We may not understand all the circumstances around us. We may feel like we've got to find a solution to every problem. What I believe the scriptures are teaching us to do is to fix our eyes on Jesus, to trust that our God actually is reigning and is on the throne above. Trust that in the circumstances you find yourself in, that he is in control. Maybe it's your job right now. Maybe you say, "God, I don't know how I can handle this job anymore. I'm so struggling in this situation, and I don't see a way out." And the Lord wants you to know that he is with you, that he is in control. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe you're saying, "Lord, we're struggling so much right now in our marriage. I don't see a way out. I don't see what's going to fix this." God wants you to fix your eyes on him and trust that he is at work in the midst of all of these things. The next major ruler to rise up in this passage is Antiochus Epiphanes, whose reign is the violent one marked by hatred of the Holy Covenant. He's talked about here in verses 28 through 31. And when it talks about his abomination of desolation, basically what this man does, he comes in, he slaughters many of God's people, and then he sacrifices a pig on the altar in the temple. He will seduce and tarnish not only God's people, but he will actually tarnish God's temple itself. And he will entice covenant violators, according to what this passage says, to do the same. So what are God's covenant people to do? And here's really the key. It's verses 32 through 35. This is what the whole passage is pointing to. Let's read those verses together, brothers and sisters. 32 through 35 say this. It's actually starting with Antiochus Epiphanes. "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." In summary, here's what this is telling the Christian believers, the Israelites at that time, and all of us to do in response to the world of evil. The Christian believes by remaining faithful to God's covenant in the midst of trials. This is what that's talking about. Well, how? How do we remain faithful to God's covenant that he's given us through Christ? Well, verse 32 gives us the first ways. It's this. It's know God, stand firm, and take action. Know God, stand firm, and take action. While the sinful path of Antiochus calls people to reject the God of heaven and pursue their own pleasure, the people that know their God continue to walk faithfully with him. This means, brothers and sisters, that we are called to do the same. Now, think about this for a second. Do we not live in a world that tries to just tempt us with pleasure? Just come follow your own heart, follow your own desires, do whatever your heart pleases, ignore the God of heaven, the God of Scripture, and do whatever will make you happy. But actually, what the Bible teaches us is that to really know happiness, to really know contentment, is to know the God of heaven, to know who he created us to be. And so rather than pursue those things, we continue to immerse ourselves in knowing God. Because here's the key, brothers and sisters. If we know God and we know the God of heaven and we walk with him, we will not be enticed away from him, but will desire to know him and to know him alone. So what are some of the ways that we do that? How do we continue to know our God? Well, I go back to that Acts passage again that we talked about, Acts 2. You know how we know our God? We immerse ourselves in the scriptures. We continue to engage in the scriptures. We study God's word. We hear it preached. We read it. We also fellowship together as the body of Christ. I don't believe that the journey that we are on is one that we are called to go alone. We're called to walk together as the body of Christ. We are to worship the true God together. We are to pray together. Through the means that God gives us, he strengthens our relationship with him, and he enables us to stand firm against the temptations to evil. When the Bible says that we are to take action in keeping the covenant, here's an example of this, okay? In our day and age, let's just be completely honest and realistic. Today, pornography just basically is everywhere that you look. It is on the internet. It is on billboards even as you drive down the street. It is everywhere that you look. And it is constantly calling to people, both men and women, come to your life of pleasure. Go ignore your marriage. Ignore the things that God has given you and follow us. And so you know what taking action would look like for us as covenant keepers who honor God is to put covenant eyes on our computers. That would be one step. And I know many of you that I've talked to have done that very thing because you want to remain faithful to Christ and you want to remain faithful to your families and what God has called us to do. And so this is one of the ways that we stand firm, actually, in a day and age that rejects our God. What else does it mean for us to keep the covenant? Well, honestly, brothers and sisters, one of the things it means is that we will take action in following Christ and preaching him crucified and resurrected. That is the message of our church. That is the message of who we are as the people of God. We preach Christ crucified, foolishness to the Jews and a stumbling block to the Gentiles. And yet, nonetheless, it's the truth and power of God. And we stand firm in that. And if there comes a day where we are told as the people of God, you're not allowed to talk about Jesus anymore, that would be a day where we would have to say, no, we will always talk about Jesus. We will always follow him. We're to take action in following Christ in the hard places that he leads us. Not the same as controlling the covenant and not trying to control the realities of the world that we live in, but taking action and trusting that the Lord has control in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Not only do we study the covenant through Christ and live it out, but verse 33 gives us another thing that we're called to do. The wise among the people shall make many understand. We not only live the covenant, we teach the covenant. We teach it to our children and to one another. We evangelize the covenant truths to our neighbors. We live it, breathe it, and talk about it. This is what we do as the people of God. This reminds me of Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, God says to his people that they are to know his laws, and he also says that they are to teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. We live the covenant and we teach the covenant. And so part of what we do, even as a church, as we teach our children the truths of the covenant, as you parents do that, as we teach one another the truths of God's covenant, this is part of what we are called to do as God's people. We also lay down our lives for God's covenant. And when you see these words here, when it says in 34, I believe, 34 and 35, when they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. Actually, I missed it. 33 is where it says this. Some shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When it says this, it's saying that they will die for their faithfulness to God. While this may not be happening as much in the United States today where Christians are dying for their faith in the Lord, it is happening all over the world where many are being thrown into prisons or being told that they are to reject Christ or they will be killed. And many of them faithfully die for their faith in God. You know, our the famous words of Patrick Henry at the Revolutionary War. As Virginia was considering whether to join the Revolutionary War, and he made his speech, and he says, "Give me liberty or give me death." Brothers and sisters, the Christian's cry is this: give me Jesus or give me death. I will not live without him. Verse 35 again says, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. How are we to do all these things? How are we to be encouraged that in the midst of life that sometimes doesn't go the directions that we want it to go, that we face hardship and difficulty, we are to recognize what God is doing in the midst of all these things. That in the midst of hardship, God's purpose is to sanctify us. You see that in verse 35? Here's what the point is. What is God doing in the midst of all these things? Where the wise stumble, it's so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. This is what God is doing in the midst of hardship. He is sanctifying his people. What assures us that this is true? Because when we look at the hardship of Jesus and the cross, this is what he was doing for us. Isn't it true that as our Savior, the Son of God, came to earth, he came and he died on a cross. He suffered. He was put on trial for crimes that he did not commit. He was mocked. And in the midst of all of these things, God was not making a mistake. What was he doing in having his son crucified is that he had his own son crucified so that we, his people, could be refined, purified, and made white. And by made white, it's not talking about skin color. It's talking about the fact that we would be purified from our sin until the time of the end. Jesus' life, on one hand, could look like ultimate tragedy. But isn't it amazing that our God went through suffering on our behalf? That our God sent his own son to die for our sins so that we may be refined, purified, and made white to the end. Verses 36 through 45 then tell about the abomination of desolation in Antiochus Epiphanes. But something strange happens in verses 40 through 45. And what I would tell you is this, is that I believe it is talking about the historical Antiochus Epiphanes until verse 40. And in verse 40, you'll see how the verse starts. It says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack. Well, we know that actually the time of the end wasn't the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And also, one of the other things that we know about him is that he did not die by pitching his tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, which it talks about in verse 45. So I believe, ultimately, that while this prophecy talks about Antiochus Epiphanes, it now leads us in the end, in these ending verses, to see a picture of the final Antichrist and his end. Remember how we've talked about through the book of Daniel that often the history of God's people and the history of many of these kingdoms that have risen up would be a reflection of the final battle between God and his between God and his enemies. When verse 40 says that at the time of the end, I believe that what's happening here is we're getting a picture ultimately of what the final war against God and his people will look like, and it will end with the Antichrist's destruction. Now, I will also admit here, as I talk about this in verses 40 through 45, that there is room for some debate of interpretation here. But likely, I'm saying that this makes the most sense of this passage and what it seems to be indicating to us. It is to assure all of us, it's to assure Daniel and Israel and all of us, that when evil rises, its day will come to an end. There will come a point where Jesus will conquer. And when it says at the end, yet his end shall come, which is, I believe, talking about the Antichrist, with none to help him, it's saying to us that there will come a day where Christ will conquer and stomp out evil forever. The takeaway here is to know that because of the cross, the conquering of evil and peace for all eternity is promised to us in Christ. And in this we hope, not in our circumstances, not in the kingdoms of this earth. Ian Duguid in his commentary said these words, and I thought this was so helpful as he summarizes this chapter. He says, the kingdoms of this world often seem overwhelming in their power to accomplish great things, a power that can easily either cow Christians into a state of depressed submission or alternatively seduce them into trying to use this world's power to do God's work. At the end of the story, the kingdoms of this world can neither destroy God's work
nor can they establish it. We trust that God is in control over all events on his earth, and his people, united to the cross, are on the path to life. There's a woman named Connie Eller who was a woman in St. Louis. She is African-American. She is a Christian believer, and she became very very upset over the reality of abortion in her own communities, because what she was realizing is that because of poverty and because of some of the difficulties of life, many of her African-American brothers and sisters were actually murdering their own children in abortion clinics. And so she had decided to take action to try and help save these young children. And there was a movie made about it. It's not a fictional movie. It's a documentary called, I believe it's called MAFA 21, Black Genocide in the 21st Century. The video details the decimation of African-American culture through poverty-motivated abortions. And when poverty makes people doubt they can care for their children, a sad alternative is to eliminate the children before they can be born. Connie was bold enough to speak of this evil consequence of abortion in her own community. And in 1 week, while she's doing this, she spoke in 5 church services, repeating the message that abortion was destroying the future of Black America by wiping out its babies and families. And in that same week, as she's at home later on in the week, a bullet from her neighborhood came through her own window and almost killed her and members of her family. She says this: had I been doing laundry as usual at the time the bullet came through the window, I would have been in the hallway where it came. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, not to quit, not to give up, not to cower in fear at whatever God has appointed for you to do. These past few weeks of fighting for the children of my race have been a great experience for me. These have been God awesome days, and now Satan the loser, and I love that she calls him the loser, now Satan the loser wants to take it all away. But God has something good for each of us, and we must not get discouraged or frightened. We are to do whatever God has given and appointed you to do this day and at this time. Don't waste time. Time is short. Get over the anger that you may have at God. This is just a distraction for his love from you, or from his love for you. Jesus Christ won the victory on the cross. He is seated at God's right hand. God is still on his throne, and it ain't over until the angels sing. Brothers and sisters, Daniel chapter 11 is a discouraging chapter, but also an encouraging chapter. And as we get into chapter 12 next week and we see the final victory of God over evil, it reminds us again of why we do this. We do this because we know a God who is in control, who loves us, who sanctifies us, who sent his own son to die a horrible death and to be resurrected on our behalf. Our God is at work in our midst, even when the world doesn't make a whole lot of sense, even when things are difficult. Our God is on the move, and our God is winning, and he will win the battle. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for Daniel 11. I thank you not only for showing Daniel and all of us, Lord, that you know all the events of history, that you have laid them out and that you are in control of them. I thank you also, Lord, for those of your faithful children that took action, that believed, that stood firm, that even died for the covenant. And Lord, if the day comes where any of us are put to that challenge, where our lives are on the line for the sake of the gospel, I do pray, Lord, that we would rest in Jesus, that we would stand firm, knowing that you are with us, that you are guiding your people, that you are sanctifying us and making us like your son. Lord, let us fix our eyes on him. Let us know in the ups and downs of each day that you are with us, that you are in control, and that you are victorious over the powers of evil. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.